Good morning. I wonder how many of you have either read Victor Hugo's book or seen the film based on his book, Les Miserables. It's a great movie. It's a real story of redemption. The main character in the movie is a chap called Jean Valjean, and it's set in France during the French Revolution. This man, Jean Valjean, he has been in prison for stealing a loaf of bread. He's released after many years, and he struggles to find work because of his record. And he's in a town, he is cold, he is hungry, it is raining, he has nowhere to shelter. And somebody tells him, we'll try the home of Monsieur Bienvenu. So he goes there and he knocks on the door, and Bienvenu graciously invites him in, and he gives him a bed for the night, he gives him a meal. But Valjean, during the night, steals most of the silver in the home and runs off in the night. Well, the police, the gendarmes, catch him, and they see the coat of arms of Monsignor Bienvenu on the silver, so they come back to his door, bringing the captured Valjean. But what is extraordinary is Monsignor Bienvenu doesn't throw his arms out with joy and say, well, I'm glad that you've caught him. He rather says to the police, well, I gave this man the silver. And Jean Valjean, how could you be so remiss, because you forgot to take these candlesticks as well? They are for you. And so he's not thrown back into prison, but is able to start his life afresh. He's given a second chance. What is on display there is mercy. That's an illustration of mercy. Mercy is giving to someone help who is in a miserable state when that help is ill-deserved. Now that story, Les Miserables, is fictional. But what some of you may not know, I learned this week, if you read the book, in the beginning of the book, there are many chapters devoted to the early life of Monsignor Bienvenu. And actually, Jean Valjean is not the hero of the story. Monsignor Bienvenu is the hero of the story. And in fact, in the early chapters, it recounts how through a providential meeting with the Emperor Napoleon, he is given a bishopric. And in those days, being a bishop, you abused your power, you abused your wealth, but Bienvenu was a humble man, and he showed only lavish kindness. In fact, there was an overcrowded hospital, and he had this palatial palace, and he said, I'll live in the hospital. You take my palace for the hospital. There are grounds there. People can recover in the sunshine. He was given 30,000 francs a month, and instead of spending it on himself, he gave most of it away, and he kept 1,000 francs for himself, for his upkeep. He showed mercy. And so it is that Jean Valjean is not the hero of the story at all, even though that's what's portrayed in the film. But it's Monsignor Bienvenu. Jean Valjean is simply the recipient of Bienvenu's mercy, and his life is transformed by the mercy that he receives. Monsignor Bienvenu was rich, yet for the sake of those who were miserable, he became poor, showing them only mercy. Well, as we get to Nehemiah chapter 9, we see God's mercy on display. God's mercy that is altogether in a different league, even than that fictional story. Nehemiah, as you read through the book of Nehemiah, is not the hero. God is the hero. And in chapter 9, we see in this prayer of confession a recounting of how over many, many years God has shown mercy, how he has helped the pitiful, the miserable people of Israel, even when that help is ill-deserved. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. We've already seen in this chapter God's power on display, God's righteousness on display. This morning, we're considering the mercies of God. Please stand with me. I'm going to read the whole of the chapter. And actually, I think there are 6 references to God's mercy. See if you spot them as we go through this chapter. The whole theme of this is the fact that God is merciful. So please stand with me as we read Nehemiah chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabarneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought us up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies. You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the king of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Let's pray as we stand. Merciful God, our sins, they are many, yet your mercy is more. Your mercies are great. It is your nature to show mercy. Oh, grant, please, that you would open our eyes and our ears, perhaps for the first time even, to see your mercy, such that we might not act presumptuously, that we might not be proud or arrogant, but that we would turn to you and trust you and rely upon your mercy, delight in your mercy. Oh, Father, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. God's mercy. Look with me at the text. We see God's mercy mentioned in verse 17. You're a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful. Verse 19, though they had committed great blasphemies, verse 19, you in your great mercies did not forsake them. Verse 27, they cried out to you, you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors. They were handed over to their enemies who had dominion over them. Verse 28, yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. He bore with them. Through many years he warned them by his spirit through the prophets, but they wouldn't listen. He gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. God is by nature merciful. We understand, we know that mercy is mentioned many times in Scripture. And oftentimes it's mentioned alongside the word grace, God's grace. And oftentimes I think we consider God's grace, but we don't often consider his mercy. We see in verse 17, you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful. And again, verse 31, you are a gracious and merciful God. Do you know the difference between grace and mercy? Louis Berkhof, in his Systematic Theology, draws a distinction between grace and mercy. It's helpful. He says, if the grace of God contemplates man as guilty before God and therefore in need of forgiveness, the mercy of God contemplates him as one who is bearing the consequences of sin, who is in a pitiable condition, and who therefore needs divine help. It's also been defined as the goodness or love of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of what they deserve. God's mercy. It's what we see, for example, in 1 Chronicles 21. Remember, God is bringing his judgment against David and against the people of Israel because of David's sin. And God gives him the option. Would you like to fall into the hands of your enemies, or would you like to fall into the hands of me? And David says to the prophet, he says, I'm in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Well, think of how in the New Testament, how a number of times the people appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy. In Matthew's gospel, they came to the crowd and a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." God's mercy, it's his loving kindness, his active pity to those who are in distress and need help, help which only God can give. We're going to look at five aspects of God's mercy that we see in this passage. So if you're taking notes, point number one, the Lord's mercy is ill-deserved. The Lord's mercy is ill-deserved. And I hope you saw this as we read through the passage. It leaps out of the passage, doesn't it? Consider, for example, how from verse 7 all the way through to verse 15, all we see is God's kindness to his people, bringing them out of Egypt, leading them, providing for them, protecting them, giving them good statutes and commandments, bringing them to the promised land that they might possess it. But all we see is a response of sin. Verse 16, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks." That word presumptuously, it speaks of them despising the Lord, thinking little of him. Yes, you've chosen us, you've set your love upon us, you've delivered us, you're providing for us, but so what? We don't care about you, though you care for us. They acted presumptuously. They had stiff necks. They would not submit to their Creator and Redeemer. They rejected his rule over them, paying no regard to the laws that he graciously gave them. And in fact, they followed in the sin of Adam when he gave them those commandments and he expressly said, "Don't make any idols and bow down to them." And what do? They build a golden calf and bow down to it. And yet, the Lord showed them mercy. Verse 17, "You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Verse 19, "You in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness." The Lord brought them to the promised land. He brought them into this spacious and fruitful land. He subdued the nations around them. God's people occupied the land. They delighted themselves in the Lord's great goodness. Verse 26, they rebelled against the Lord again. The Lord showed them more kindness. He handed them over to their enemies, but when they cried out to him, according to his great mercies, he gave them saviors, judges who saved them from the hand of their enemies. They had rest. But again, they turned their back on the Lord. They acted presumptuously. They despised him. Many times, we read in verse 28, "You delivered them according to your mercies." And yet they continued in their sin. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck. They would not obey. And many years the Lord bore with them. He gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. They were taken off into captivity. But though he was disciplining them, he did not forsake them. Verse 31, "Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." And so now, having come out from captivity, according to the great mercy of God. They are there and they're pleading again for God's mercy. They are again, verse 37, in great distress. They acknowledge their wickedness, verse 33. They acknowledge their sins, verse 37. And their prayer is prayed on the basis of God being rich in mercy. Effectively, these people are praying, Lord, we have seen your mercy time and time and time again. And we know that it is ill-deserved. We need your help. We're not coping. We're slaves under the king back in Persia. We can't feed our families. We need you. Won't you please show us mercy? We've nothing to offer you. We've nothing to trade. According to your rich mercy, will you forgive us? Will you help us? The point here is that the Lord's mercy is not earned or merited. In truth, it is always completely ill-deserved. Just consider the constant grumbling and rebellion of these people. And so we see that God's mercy is not only undeserved, it's ill-deserved. Secondly, the mercies of God are great. The mercies of God, second point if you're taking notes, the mercies of God are great. In these verses, we see God's lavish, abundant mercy. It's great. See in verse 19, it speaks of God's great mercies. And again in verse 27, his great mercies. And again in verse 31, great mercies. In this chapter, God's mercy should shock you. It should startle you. The magnitude of God's mercy is astonishing. God is, a number of times in the Old Testament, said to be abundant in his mercy. And the reason his mercy is seen to be great and lavish and abundant is because it is ill-deserved. In fact, God shows mercy to those who deserve only his wrath. He's willing. He is merciful to help those people who deserve only his wrath. And so we see his mercies are great. Notice in verse 19, we've got this threefold repetition of the fact that the Lord shows great mercies. It's speaking of the vastness of his mercies, great in number, time and time and time and time again. We see God, the Lord, showing help in their great need, in their distress. He forgives his people when it is they've blatantly, with a high hand, disobeyed him. And they build this golden calf, and yet he forgives them. They cannot atone for their sin. They cannot make up for their sin, and he does what they cannot do. They're helpless at the mercy of God, and he forgives them. They're overpowered by their enemies. For example, the Midianites. They cannot save themselves. The people of Israel are hiding themselves in caves. They cannot help themselves. They're in distress. But the greatness, the magnitude of God's mercy is seen in the fact that he does what they cannot do. And he saves them. And of course, he saves them through Gideon, the runt of the family, with 300 soldiers. They're taken into captivity. And they're powerless. They're enslaved. They cannot get home. And yet the Lord brings them home. He does what they cannot do. He actually works in the heart of King Cyrus in this instance. So that he says, go home. What's more, I'll fund your going home and your rebuilding of the temple. And they return home according to the great mercies of God. The mercies of God are great, great in number and great in effect. The Lord's mercy is ill-deserved. The mercies of God are great. Thirdly, the mercy of God saves. The mercy of God saves. Do you see in this passage how every time the Lord's mercy is spoken of, he brings help. He himself intervenes to save his people, to rescue his people. In verse 19, the people are saved from God's condemnation. They deserve to be forsaken by God, such that they would no longer enjoy his presence in their midst. It's well worth reading through Exodus 32 following and see how utterly devastating it would be for them to carry on their own to the promised land without God, without him being in their midst, such that they might enjoy him. Verse 27, we read how God, according to his great mercies, he gives them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Verse 28, they stiffen their necks, they're taken into captivity, but again, it is God, according to his great mercy, who brings them out, who saves them, who redeems them, who rescues them. Every time we read of God's mercy, the people are being saved from something that threatens them. And ultimately, they're being saved from the wrath of God. I hope you saw that. It's the Lord who brings these enemies against his people. It's the Lord who brings the Babylonians and the Assyrians to come and bring judgment against his people. It is the Lord in his mercy, time and time again, who rescues his people from his wrath. God's mercy redeems and brings hope, and does what the people who are in a pitiable state because of their sin cannot do themselves. Again, Burkhoff's definition. The mercy of God contemplates him as one who is bearing the consequences of sin, who is in a pitiable condition, and who therefore needs divine help. No one else can save them. They try, and we read that in the history of Israel, don't we? They make alliances with Egypt. They make alliances with Syria. They try all sorts of other plans. But every time, and ultimately, they need the help of Almighty God. Effectively, according to his rich mercy, the Lord says, you got yourself into this mess. It's not disrespectful to say, the Lord speaks to him and says, I've bent over backwards in my kindness towards you. And I've given you my good laws, my statutes. It is plain as the nose on your face how you're to live, to enjoy my presence and my blessing. But you've rejected me and you've rejected my laws. I've sent my spirit to instruct you, through the prophets. And they've warned you. They've given you instruction and they've rebuked you time and time and time again. And yet you're a stiff-necked people. You will not listen. You got yourself into this mess. But you cannot get yourself out of it. And because I'm rich in mercy, I'll save you. And so time and again, he reaches down to these people in misery, in distress, in the miry pit, and he brings them out and puts their feet on a rock so that then they can live in the presence of God, enjoying him, living as they should. The mercy of God saves. The Lord's mercy is ill-deserved. The mercies of God are great. The mercy of God saves. Fourthly, number four, saving mercy is received through Christ. Saving mercy is received through Christ. As you read through this passage, I don't want you to miss the fact that God is not soft on crime, as we would say today. I have a friend in Los Angeles. He prays for us here every day. And he's wanting to relocate. He lives in southern Los Angeles and he wants to relocate because there is so much violent crime on the streets. Because the police and the judges have for a number of years been soft on crime. And so violent crime has just escalated and got out of hand. Well, here we see that the Lord is not soft on crime because he is righteous. We saw a mention of that in verse 8. And just. He's given them his laws and he judges them according to those statutes. And many times he brings judgment against his people. And many times he hands them over to their enemies. And they suffer. And they're in bondage to others. They're even forcibly removed from their land. Verse 33. Look with me at verse 33. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully in truth. I warned you, but you've continued in your rebellion. In truth, he has acted. In righteousness, he has acted. And we have acted wickedly, and he does bring judgment. The Lord hates wickedness. The Lord hates rebellion. God's word tells us that he will not leave the guilty unpunished. And so it begs the question, how can the Lord be both a God who judges with justice and also a God who shows mercy? Does he dispense with his justice when he shows mercy? And does he dispense with his mercy when he shows justice? Well, that means God is fickle and changeable. But how on earth can God be at the same time just and merciful? And the answer is only in Christ. In Christ. He came into the world and gave himself as a sacrifice for his people so that he might be both just and merciful. In Romans 3, we looked briefly at this last week. We see how God's righteousness is on display. And it speaks about his divine forbearance, where in the past he passed over former sins. It wasn't that he was unaware of their rebellion, but at times he passed over their sins. He bore with them, as we read in Nehemiah. How could he do that? Because those sins which he chose not to judge were borne by Christ. In Romans 3, speaking about God's righteousness, in his divine forbearance, passing over former sins, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It was because God put the Lord Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation for sins that God can rightly, justly bring judgment on our sin and at the same time show us mercy. With Christ as our substitute, with him bearing the penalty for our sins, we can be shown mercy. This is what, again, Burkhoff writes about mercy. He says, the mercy of God may not be represented as opposed to his justice. It is exercised only in harmony with the strictest justice of God in view of the merits of Christ. Now, if we are in Christ today, we look back at Christ's wrath-bearing sacrifice on our behalf. 2,000 years later, we're shown mercy because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work at Calvary. For the Israelites, they looked back as a dim shadow, looked forward as a dim shadow, but it was on credit, if you like, that they were shown mercy. Their sin would be paid for those faithful saints. Their sin would be paid for in Christ through his wrath-bearing sacrifice, so that God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Friends, whoever you are today, you need the mercy of God. And the mercy of God is found only in Christ. You don't need just help. You need God's help. You need God's mercy. And if you're not yet a believer, you are currently a child of wrath. You are under the condemnation of God. And you need the mercy of God through the Lord Jesus of Christ, John Feinberg, he's got a book, No One Like Him. It's a great book looking at the attributes of God. And he writes this. With respect to our need to pay for sins and be forgiven, the human race is in great need. What God did for us in Christ on Calvary is an act of great mercy. He says, if one is accused of a crime and the case is about to come to trial, one needs a good defense lawyer. On the other hand, and if you're not yet in Christ, listen to this. On the other hand, if the trial is over and you've been convicted and sentenced to death, you don't need a defense lawyer. You need a pardon. A defense lawyer will not do, because we have no defense. We are guilty. We need a pardon, lest we spend eternity in torment and separation from God. He goes on to say, God recognizes our pitiful situation. And he could have responded by telling us that it's our problem and that we should work it out ourselves. But our compassionate God saw our need and took it upon himself to provide the solution. That is mercy. That is divine mercy. This is the mercy that transformed the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he writes in 1 Timothy. He writes, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. Remember how he went around gathering together followers of Christ such that they might be tortured and executed. He says, but I received mercy. Goes on to say, I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. And I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. If you're an unbeliever, you are in great need of the mercy of God. The Apostle Paul, not seeking Christ, opposing Christ, he received mercy. In Ephesians 2, we read the testimony of what we are all like apart from Christ. This is what we read. He's speaking to believers. This is where they were. This is true of anyone who is not yet in Christ. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is because God is rich in mercy that he gives us the help that we need, that he saves us. What we deserve is his wrath, but in Christ there is forgiveness. In the one, the Son of God, who came from heaven to give his life as a ransom for many, there is forgiveness. In Titus 3, again, it speaks about what we're like by nature and what we have in Christ when we are found in him, when we are trusting him. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. It is because God is rich in mercy that the Lord Jesus Christ left the splendor of heaven. It is because God is rich in mercy that he gave himself as a sacrifice for many. It is because God is rich in mercy that he saves a people for himself as people come to repentance and faith in Christ. But friends, God's mercy is found in no one else. If you're not in Christ, you're under the wrath of God. God is merciful, but he shows his mercy to his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've not yet turned from your sin and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, even today, why would you not? want to come to Christ. My sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And that mercy is found in Christ. The Lord's mercy is ill-deserved. The mercies of God are great. The mercy of God saves. Saving mercy is found in Christ. Fifthly, lastly, the Lord's mercy is unending. The Lord's mercy is unending. And we see that, don't we, in Nehemiah 9? God's mercy is on display time and time and time again. His mercies are new every morning. He doesn't wash his hands of his people. My mercy is exhausted. No. His mercies never come to an end. His mercies are great. In Christ, there is an inexhaustible supply of mercy. It's what the Old Testament writers constantly refer to. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we are saved by God's mercy. But the day that by his mercy and grace we are born again, we don't stop needing his mercy. We need his mercy every day. And his mercies are new every day. Just this week, one particular morning, I was trying to have my quiet time and I was struggling so much. And I was thinking, Lord, I just don't feel like I love you. What a stupid thing to say. But I want to have affections bubbling up in my heart because God is so great and so lovely. But what do I do when I don't desire God, when I don't delight in him? I turn to him for mercy. And I was reminded of Hebrews 4, that's written to believers, to those who are in Christ, to those who know Christ, own Christ as their merciful and faithful high priest. The Lord knows that as his people, blood-bought people, daily we struggle. There are trials and difficulties that tempt us to be discouraged, even tempt us not to trust God, to think that he doesn't care for us or that he's forgotten about us. We're surrounded by temptations to disobey without and within, temptations to try and do things in our own strength, or even to blatantly sin against his plain commands, his good commands. And so we're tempted to sin. We're tempted to be discouraged and disheartened. Though my sins are many, his mercy is more. And so we read in Hebrews 4, verse 14. What an encouragement we have in this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, therefore, in light of this, let us then, brothers and sisters in Christ, let this be your daily habit. His mercies are new every morning. Make this your daily habit. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Let's pray. Our merciful Father in heaven, we are thankful that though our sins are many, your mercy is more. We're thankful that your mercies are new every morning. we see how it is that we are ill-deserving of your tender mercies. Not only for salvation, but even every day we see so often the difficulties and trials that we face are self-inflicted because either we're not trusting you or we're not obeying you. Thank you that you sit enthroned upon a throne of grace. Thank you that daily, through our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come to your throne of grace and we can plead for your mercy to help us in our time of need. Grant, please, that this might be our daily habit for your name's sake and for our joy. Amen.